Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You may be seated. Tonight we began our service in the dark. We ended yesterday in the dark. We began our service led by a pillar of fire, just as Israel was led. We rehearse the whole story of God's salvation. We recount the great and long story of God's covenant love for His wayward people. We hear the story of God's promise and the story of God's deliverance. What is that story? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. He had a plan, and He began that plan by creating out of nothing. On the sixth day, the creation story tells us that humankind are created as a climax of God's work. We're created in the image of God, His likeness. We are godlike, and yet less than Him. Our image resembles God, and there is similarity, and yet not exact. These divine image bearers are to subdue and rule over the remainder of God's created order. God calls His creation good, and His people very good, and He blesses them. Yet, pity the day when we choose to disobey. Satan tempts our forebears to shift their commitment from doing God's will to doing their own. They blame each other and the serpent as they refuse to take responsibility for their actions. Sin has entered the world through the created divine image. And now God must act to repair and redeem. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There we have it. The first good news. The proto-evangelium. The first hint of evangelism. This is God's first demonstration that He knows how this tragedy will be worked out. The Son will crush the head of the serpent. Yet for our part during this Lent, we have engaged in the spiritual disciplines that remind us of our sinfulness, because they show us, too, what our forefathers and mothers did in their disobedience. We know the way in which we have participated with Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God. We live the consequences of their sin because we participate with them. So, for generation to generation, down through the ages, since that horrible day, humankind has struggled and wrestled and hidden itself from God. We have separated ourselves from Him and brought the consequences of sin upon ourselves, certain death. One story after another is recorded on the pages of history, demonstrating its consequences. On those pages we read of war and murder and adultery and greed and deceit and injustice and disobedience and abuse. Yet there is hope that God will act and make things right. On one occasion we get a glimpse and see hints of God's action in repair and restoration. The binding of Isaac is one of those moments, for God selects Abraham to display His redemptive plan. God commands, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." The story is perhaps as much a story of Isaac's obedience in faith as it is of Abraham's, for he willingly submits to his father in this event. Only when the knife is raised does God stop the action. The test has proven that Abraham fears God. He believes God's word fully and absolutely. He is loyal to God's directive. In a nearby bush, a ram is caught by its horns. Actually, the Hebrew says, another ram. for Isaac was the first, and here in the bush is a second. A loving, fatherly father willingly obeys and sacrifices his son, images the heavenly father. An obedient son, willing to obey his earthly father and die as God requests, images a heavenly son. The name of the mountain, the Lord will provide. The same mountain on which Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. The same mountain where the annual sacrifice is made on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of all the people. The New Testament interprets the binding of Isaac as a forerunner of the binding of the one who is greater than Isaac. The second ram sacrificed on that very mountain is the final offering. The consequence of sin always requires blood. The story shows God's people enslaved for years in Egypt and released from their captivity, only to find that they are hemmed in by the approaching Egyptian army behind them and the sea in front of them. They are to be baptized in its waters. As the people fret about their predicament, Moses declares, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to stand still." The people of God pass through the sea from certain death on one side to life on the other. And those pursuing are ruined. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And yet, even though Yahweh brings salvation and provision for his people over and over, they are disobedient. There are consequences, and it brings exile, this time to Babylon. God's people, who have been exiled from the promised land because they have broken the covenant with him, are told that they will return to that land. God has a greater concern for them than where they live. He desires that his people have an interior change once they are there. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God issues a series of statements of things that he will do. He says, "I will gather you from the nations and sprinkle water on you, and I will give you a new heart." It may be no accident that this last "I will" in the list is about the divine spirit. Unless there is an effusion of spirit into one's life that provides the resources for effective implementation of God's work of grace, then growth in that grace will be most unlikely. This is the most obvious in the imagery of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel has a vision of the people of God being restored from dead and sun-bleached skeletons into a great army of people who have life in them. They are given the ruach, the breath, a life-giving breath from the Lord, the wind of heaven, where the Spirit is implanted by God, implanted in his people, and brings them to new life. Yet, how are we to understand this life? Because of the sign of Jonah, it seems an odd chapter in this story, yet it points to something greater. Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. Jonah finds himself in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. And then he too is given new life. While there, Jonah calls upon Yahweh, Israel's covenant redeemer and faithful God, to preserve him from Sheol. He says, "I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." In Jonah's case, it is his own disobedience that causes him to be disciplined. In Jesus' case, it is our disobedience that causes his death and a separation from God into the depths of hell. In both cases, the sign of Jonah serves as a demonstration of God's faithfulness and salvation, for both have been delivered from death. How are we to understand that we have been given this life that Ezekiel speaks of? It has been given to God's people through the baptism of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Those things have become ours in faith. His death has become our own. St. Paul says, Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? His life has also been planted in our own hearts, that we too might walk in the newness of life. We find in St. Paul's words that the life of the baptized one is about learning to live into the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that new life has been given in full. St. Paul's argument is that when believers are baptized into Christ Jesus, they descended with him into his death and are therefore buried with him and have died to sin. He says, "For not only have you descended through baptism into the water, signifying death to sin through Jesus' death on the cross, and gone under the water, symbolizing burial with him, but you have been raised from the water, giving evidence that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you too may live a new life." This is the great reversal. Finally, we see the answer to the problem that was presented to the world back in Genesis chapter 3, hinted at in Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac, and seen again during the 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Here it is that in Christ Jesus, as he enters into death through his baptism on the cross, renders death powerless, thereby reversing Adam's fall, and ascends into life through his resurrection. Through faith in Christ and baptism in him, Christians have a new essence, a new being that is an accomplished fact. Therefore, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How can we be so sure? "Do not be afraid," the angel of the Lord says to the ladies at the tomb of Jesus. "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." Jesus himself was raised to new life, and the tomb is empty. And so we say, "Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia." Therefore, my friends, sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult with your whole heart, for the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Because the salvific work of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, takes away your sins, and they are remembered no more. A new era of redemption has begun, and God will be the King in the midst of his people. This picture of the future is the ground of the hope of God's people through the ages, because it assures the saints of his loving purpose for his children. The glorious King will preserve a people for himself. He will search out and bring together the lost and the scattered. The conclusion of this amazing story, well, it's a bit like the beginning. For in the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He proves and approves his work in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the resurrection from the dead. And like the beginning, when his image bearers are invited to participate in his creation, we too are invited to participate again. Only now we're brought to life, finally and forever, through the work of Jesus. The Easter acclamation is a victory statement. Christ is the victor, and we are raised to new life in him. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.